Well, good morning again. It is wonderful to know that this is the week that the holiday season kicks off in earnest. And by holiday season, I do not mean the holiday of Black Friday. I mean the holiday that is coming up here with us on Thursday. And I know my heart is very eager for Thursday to come, because the reality is that every day of our lives is to be for us a day of great thanksgiving. And yet we as believers have the great privilege of our society, of all things, setting aside for us an entire day to dedicate to that most wonderful purpose. And so it's with a great sense of joy and anticipation that I personally am looking forward to that, and I trust that you are as well. And from there, things are going to begin to spin out of control very quickly down towards the Christmas season. So I know we can all look forward to that together. But you know, I think in light of the fact that the holidays are upon us, it's very important for us to remind ourselves of some truths. And again, in God's providence, as we work our way through the book of Colossians, there are certain truths that the Lord has for us to deal with here together today that I'm very eager to dive into together with you. So do turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians. We're back in chapter 1. Beginning in verse 24. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the reasons why it is when we gather together on a Sunday morning, we preach the things we preach. Have you ever wondered why is it that on a Sunday morning we get together and take time out of our schedules to open up the Word of God and simply look and see what it says? Why do we move through books of the Bible one verse at a time? Why is it that we seek to then share that truth with those who are around us? And this morning, we're going to be talking about that question, and we're going to be seeking to answer it for ourselves. Why is it that we do what we do? Why do we preach what we preach? You know, this week I had the opportunity to interact with some folks here in the church, a family. It was wonderful to have the time with them, and they were giving me really their testimony of their whole life and the picture of the providence of God as He directed them out of their land of darkness into the salvation and the kingdom of light. But as they went through that transition, they were telling me that they were searching for a church. They were looking for a place where the truth was going to be taught. And for the better part of a decade, they went from church to church to church to church on a wandering journey with no one to guide them. And in every church, they came to realize after a short time there, this church is not teaching the truth. And it was then that finally they came to New Community Church, and they heard the Word of God being opened, and they began to realize this is what the church is intended to be. And it was a wonderful testimony of the grace of God in directing their steps. And the thing that stood out was the teaching of the truth. And they said this to me: we didn't know that there were churches that just simply opened the Bible and taught what it said. And that highlighted for me the reality that this is a church that is most blessed, because it's a church that has had a faithful shepherd for the past 32 years. We are all so much in debt to our beloved Pastor Jerry for the way in which he has just simply opened up the text of Scripture and taught it faithfully to all of you for so very long. I can say this because he's preaching somewhere else this morning. But I know that my heart is so grateful to know that there is this lengthy heritage of faithfulness that extends before me in doing the very thing that God has called the church to do. And it is to examine the truth, to study the truth, and to be devoted to the truth. You know, we live in a day where people are just so very confused, and churches, by and large, are abdicating their responsibility to provide clarity to these people who are so confused. Now, churches today, they focus on meeting the needs of the hearer, or meeting the needs of the culture, or meeting the needs of the lost, or producing an interesting program with lights and smoke and sound, or teaching people how they can be successful. But none of these things are the mission of the church, you see. The mission of the church, as we will find out together today, is that we would gather together to proclaim the glory of who Jesus Christ is. That we would open His Word and see His truth and find within us growing a deep and profound love for the work that He has accomplished on our behalf. And the only way to see that work on display is as we open His Word and learn more about Him and what He has done for us. And last week, we looked at that in detail, didn't we? We looked at the reality that the only message we have to proclaim is a message of reconciliation to Christ. The message that because of that reconciliation, there has been a radical transformation in my life today because of it. And this is the message that we are to preach, you see. This is the Jesus that we serve. And the result is that our message as a church is to be a radical, consuming message of reconciliation to the God of the universe. And that message then should infiltrate every single aspect of our lives. Every single relationship that we have, every deed that we do, every word that we speak. You see, we are people who are devoted to Christ. We preach Christ. We seek His truth. This is what we do. The passage before us together today gives us exactly the answer for why. Now, as we've gone through the book of Colossians, it's interesting because the book started out by looking at the work of the Father in generating this reconciliation with us. We saw that in verses 3 through 14, the work that He does in bringing new life to us. Then, in verses 15 through 23, which is where we left off last time, we saw the work that the Son does in accomplishing that work of reconciliation and new life within us. And here in verse 24, Paul really kind of turns the corner a little bit, and he begins to shift the focus off of the Father, off of the Son, now onto himself, Paul, the author, and by extension, you and me. What is it then that you and I are to do in light of the reality of what God has done through the person of Jesus Christ? What are we to do? Well, Paul gives us the answer. And in these verses here, verses 24 all the way down through the end of the chapter, verse 29, Paul uses five different words that all talk about the proclamation of the gospel. In the Greek text, it's five completely separate words. And in verse 23, he talks about how the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And that word to proclaim, it emphasizes the fact that the gospel is shareable. In verse 25, he tells us that the gospel has been made fully known. The gospel is knowable. In verse 26, he tells us that the gospel has now been revealed. It is revealable. In verse 27, he continues on and he says, to them God chose to make known. Again, the gospel is now here again knowable. And in verse 28, he says, it's Him that we now proclaim. The gospel is proclaimable. And so if we look at this section of Scripture and we look at the repetition of this idea of something being clearly communicated or something being repeatedly proclaimed, this is the message of this section. In light of what God has done on our behalf through the person of Christ, it is now up to you and to me to proclaim that message. And that is why we do what we do here on a Sunday morning. And it is why you do what you do out there every other day of the week in seeking to share the gospel. And so this morning, I want us to see in verses 24 through 27, four different reasons why preaching the gospel is so very important. Why do we do this on a Sunday morning? Why do you do it throughout your daily life through the week with those with whom you come into contact? That is the focus of this section of Scripture. God has saved us, now we must proclaim His glory. The first reason that He's going to give us here in verse 24 is that we are to proclaim the gospel because of the worthiness of Christ. Look with me at the text, what He says. He says, now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church. Now, as we jump into this verse, there's a question that we need to ask ourselves. What is the number one reason why we hesitate, why we choke when it comes time to sharing our faith? You've all been there. You've seen the opportunity coming right down the tracks at you, that opportunity to share the gospel with someone that you know is lost. And as you move down the track of your life towards that interaction and that relationship, you begin to ask yourself the question, am I going to do it? And what is it in that moment that causes you to either share the truth or to run away and not share the truth? Well, we know the answer because we've experienced it, haven't we? It's a sense of fear. It's the fear of what will they think, or how will they respond, or what do I stand to lose if I open my mouth and share this truth? The problem in that perspective is that we're failing to prioritize. We're failing to prioritize the magnitude of the need of the person that exists before us. And more importantly, we're failing to prioritize the worthiness of the God who died to save that individual. And so the solution to fear is to recognize the worthiness of Christ. And that was exactly the answer that Paul gave. And that's the answer that he gives to us here in verse 24. He says, the reason you need to share the gospel is because your Lord is worthy of the discomfort that comes in sharing the gospel. And this phrase in verse 24, it's really one of the most challenging sentences in this entire book. It's difficult to understand exactly what is Paul saying here, but let me just give you the bottom line up front, and then we'll work our way through this text together, okay? Paul says that his ability to proclaim the gospel is worth whatever suffering comes his way. Why? Because Christ is worthy, and Paul saw it as an honor to partner with him, even if that meant suffering for the sake of the truth. What's he say there? Now, I rejoice in my sufferings. The Apostle Paul, you see, was someone who really understood very intimately and well what it was to suffer for the sake of the gospel. You note there in verse 24, the word sufferings is plural. It wasn't just that he had a single bad evangelistic interaction and then he was able to move on in his life. No, Paul, you see, was a man who suffered continually and constantly in order to be able to share the gospel. You go over to a passage like 2 Corinthians 11:25, and what do you find there? You find that Paul was a man who suffered through unnumbered imprisonments, sleepless nights without count. He went through robberies, countless beatings, he says, 5 scourgings, 3 beatings with rods. He was stoned once and shipwrecked 3 different times. That's suffering, folks. That's suffering for the sake of the gospel. And I would dare say, what would happen if we put ourselves into Paul's shoes, washing up on a seashore after your 3rd shipwreck? Strangers looking down on you, salt water in your mouth, burning your throat and eyes, waves lapping around you, the stony sand under you, pain all around you, exhaustion woven through you. And at what point would you stop and on that washed up beach say, okay, that's enough. I'm really tired of this and this suffering. And the consequences of preaching the truth are very much outweighing the benefit of this to me. And yet, Paul did not have that perspective. He did not stop in his proclamation of the gospel. Why? Because he saw it as a privilege to partner with the suffering of Jesus Christ. Look what he says there. He says, I'm able to rejoice ongoingly, it's present tense there. Whatever comes, I rejoice in my suffering. Why? Why can he say that? Well, because he says, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And that word there for filling up, it's the key word here in this text. It's an interesting word. It's only used in this place in the New Testament. And here's what it means. To fill up in this context means to partner together with someone. It means to do it over and over and over again, to fill up something all the way to its completion. The idea is to fill it up over and over and over again until the project is totally done. So Paul is saying here that he sees himself as a partner with Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven at his ascension, where he left off, Paul is picking up to bear the necessary suffering to proclaim the gospel for the sake of the church. And that's exactly what he says there. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, because in my flesh I am filling up, I am partnering with Christ to complete that which was lacking in his afflictions. What he's saying is this: the metaphorical bullets that are being aimed at me as I share the truth and the knives that are in my back, they are meant for Christ. And because he is so worthy, isn't it worth it for me to share the glory of his name? What a privilege that is. But he goes on in verse 24. He says, I'm filling up what? What is he filling up? What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? And this is where this statement gets a little bit challenging to understand, because you look at it and you read that on the surface of it and you say, Paul, how could you say that anything was lacking in Christ's afflictions? Wasn't his atonement complete? Wasn't his death on our behalf totally complete and perfect? And the answer is yes. And Paul affirms that because he just finished convincing us of that in verses 15 through 23, right? So Paul isn't saying here that there was anything that was qualitatively lacking in the person of Christ or his sacrifice on our behalf. That's the Catholic interpretation of this passage, right? The Catholics would look at this and say, see, there's something lacking from Christ's atoning work, and therefore you need to fill that up with your good works or with your acts of devotion. That is not what Paul is saying here. He has just been arguing exactly the opposite. You see, Paul's not referring here to the atoning death of Christ. The word that he uses here for afflictions in reference to Christ, it's not focusing upon his death or his act of atonement on your behalf, no. What Paul is talking about here are the things that Jesus Christ suffered during his life. He's talking about the rejection of mankind. He's talking about the deprivations that Jesus himself suffered in order to bring the glory of the gospel to your awareness. He's talking about the painful abuse of the persecutors of the person of Christ. And Christ himself despised all of these things. He despised the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him. For the joy of seeing the church made complete. And that's what Paul says. You see, Christ suffered these afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And what Paul is trying to communicate here is very clear and very simple then when we understand that. He's saying, I am most privileged to partner with Jesus Christ. Where he left off in his earthly suffering, going without for the sake of proclaiming the truth to those who needed to become part of the body of Christ, I'm willing to pick it up and carry on where he left off. You see, Paul was willing to suffer. He was able to rejoice in his sufferings because he saw the reality that Jesus Christ is worthy. And what a privilege is it for you and for me to partner with him. Where he left off in bringing the message of salvation to mankind, we have the ability now to pick it up. And that's the reason why Paul says over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, for instance, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You see, here's the reality for us this morning. Until the day comes when the church of God is complete and assembled in heaven, there is always going to be the opportunity to proclaim the truth, and that opportunity to proclaim the truth is always going to come with a cost. You see, the cost to you and to me might not be as physically severe as it was for the Apostle Paul, but there is still oftentimes a relational cost that comes with that. And the question that is before us is Jesus Christ worthy? for me to pick up where he left off and sacrifice so that his truth might be made known. You see, he took his turn in suffering rejection, and now, folks, it's our turn. That's what Paul is saying here. Christ took the pain for me, and will I not now take it for him? Is he worthy or not for us to assume that mantle and to put it on? You see, if Christ gave up so much to reconcile the church to himself, then shouldn't we be willing to make sacrifices as well, to proclaim that same message of reconciliation? And so this is why we gather together on Sunday mornings, you see. This is why we open up this text and to seek Christ. This is why we preach Christ, because he is worthy. Come what may, he is worthy. You see, we proclaim truth despite the consequences because our Lord is worthy of it. So, the next time a gospel opportunity is presented before you, and you stop, as I have done, and you consider, and you begin to calculate cost, push those thoughts from your mind. And remember that your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ suffered to win you the privilege of suffering alongside him, and go for it. Share the truth, because that is the message that we are now called to proclaim. If we are people who have been reconciled, we must now proclaim that message of reconciliation to a world that is lost and dying around us. That is the implication here. So preach Christ, regardless of the cost. We do that in this place on Sunday mornings, and we do that in the rest of the world when we're not in this place. That's the only thing that matters. He's worthy. Reason number two, Paul goes on, and he tells us that the other reason, the next reason why we are to proclaim the truth of the gospel is because of the stewardship that we have from Christ. Look at what he says there in verse 25. It's interesting. He says, it was for the sake of his body that Christ suffered, for the sake of the church, of which, Paul says, I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The idea he's talking about here is this idea of a stewardship. He's referring back to the idea of the church being the body of Christ. He's already told us up in verse 18 that Jesus is the head of that body, and there are some pretty important implications here. Paul says that he was called to become a minister. And the word there for minister is the Greek word diakonos, which is where we get our word in the modern church for deacon, right? It's simply a word that means to be a courier or a messenger or a servant who sees oneself as existing for the specific purpose of serving in the church or proclaiming the message that the church is called to proclaim. See, Paul says here that he is someone who comes along to undertake the task of carrying out a specific set of instructions. It's a word that he uses down in chapter 1, verse 7, to describe his partner, Epaphras. Epaphras was also a servant or a diakonos. He uses the same word down in chapter 4, verse 7 of Tychicus, who was the messenger who carried this book to the Colossians. He says that Tychicus was also a servant of the gospel, who was a diakonos, or someone who was there to take the message of the truth out to the people. And I think so often it's easy for folks to read this text and assume that, well, when Paul is talking about being called as a minister to proclaim the truth of the gospel, he's only talking about a professional class of pastoral ministry. Well, that's just simply not the case here. The scope is much broader. What he's saying here is that if you're in Christ, then you are a servant of his body. And if you are a servant of the body of Christ, then you have to be concerned about it. So what is it that governs this service in the church that all of us have an obligation to undertake? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 25, he says it is to be according to the stewardship from God. You see, this is why we proclaim the message of the Bible, because this message, this truth, it has been given to us as a stewardship. He says here, it has been given to me. That idea of given is something that was granted, or something, the word can mean to be deposited. You see, a deposit has been made, and now it is our responsibility to care for it and proclaim it appropriately. You know, in my home right now, my daughter is just getting to the age where her piggy bank is getting rather full. Right, she's been storing up for the past 8 years. Birthdays roll around, Christmases roll around, and as she finds loose change in the cushions of the couch or wherever she's finding all this money, it goes into her piggy bank. And it's getting extremely full. And she's saying, "Dad, I'd like to go from cash to card." And I'm thinking to myself, "Oh, wow, you're only 8. This does not bode well for me." So I told her, "Honey, we'll go down to the bank and we'll put all the money in the bank and we'll get you a debit card, right? We'll get you something that you can use to spend your little money and it will be helpful to you." And she's trying to wrap her mind around the fact that she's going to go and take all of that money that she's been saving for her entire life and give it to someone else. How is that going to work? Well, what are they going to do with it, Dad? And I'm explaining, well, that's called a deposit. I'm going to take all of that and I'm going to deposit it with the bank. And when I give it to the bank, I'm putting it there for the purpose of safekeeping. And I have a certain contract with the bank that says they're going to use the money I give them to make more. That's called an interest rate. And they're not going to lose my money. They're not going to theoretically abuse my money. They're going to protect it and use it accordingly. That's what a deposit is. When you make a deposit with someone, you expect them to protect the deposit. You expect them to advance your own interests using that deposit. You see, what he is saying here is that God has made a deposit with us. And the deposit that he has left with us is the stewardship to care not only for one another, but also to proclaim the message of the truth. What is the deposit of the stewardship that he's given to us? Look there at verse 25. He says, "It is to make the word of God fully known." You see, this is our stewardship. Our stewardship is to make the word of God fully known. That is what he has deposited with us. He didn't deposit with us cash or goods or an earthly inheritance. No, the stewardship that he has given to us here is the truth of the gospel itself. And that word for stewardship, it's a word that means to manage a household. It means to keep it under control and to pay attention to its financial interests and to make sure that all of its business affairs are overseen in an orderly fashion. And in the ancient world, wealthy people, they would have a steward who was really enslaved to them, whose task it was to oversee their household. This was the stewardship that was deposited to them. You can think of Joseph in Potiphar's house, for instance, where Joseph becomes the chief steward, and everything in Potiphar's world is entrusted to him. There's nothing outside of his control. That's the image of what it means to be a steward. And you see, this matters for us, because the message of the gospel, which is the heart of the church, this ministry of reconciliation that we've spent weeks talking about as being the heartbeat of God himself, it's a message that is so central to his plan that he was willing to pay for it with the blood of his son. And to whom does he entrust it now? He entrusted it to Paul. And Paul entrusted it to the Colossians. And it's been entrusted all the way down the centuries to me and to you. And there's this stewardship that has been granted to us. And we now, you see, have a responsibility. We have an obligation to uphold our side of that contract and to protect that deposit, to advance the cause of that deposit, and to use it in the way it was intended to be used by the one who granted it to us. Here's the point. God has entrusted his household to those of us who live within it. It's our stewardship. So what is it? We've already said it. It's right there in verse 25. The stewardship is that we would make the word of God fully known. And grammatically here, this little phrase at the end of verse 25, it's a purpose statement. He's giving to us here the purpose of this deposited stewardship. It's to fully explain the truth of God. And it's not just any old word that we are to proclaim. What's it say? It's the word of who? The word of God. You see, that's the quality of this word. It's incredibly valuable. It's blood-bought. It's been deposited into our care. And this is the second reason why we must be faithful to preach it. It's why Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I'm, he says, I must preach the gospel, and that doesn't give me any ground for boasting, for there is a necessity that is laid upon me. Woe to me, he says, if I do not preach the gospel. The question that this text poses to us this morning is very clear and simple. Do we think this way? You see, this is why when we come here on Sunday mornings together, we don't gather together and do a social commentary. This is why we don't watch a video clip. It's why you will almost never hear me say, well, I think. Because frankly, what I think does not matter. And frankly, what you think does not matter. What is it that matters? It's the proclamation of the Word of God. That is the stewardship that has been entrusted to us. And that is why when we gather together, we don't just talk about whatever it is we want to talk about. We open up this Word and we look at it. We study it. We devote ourselves to it so that we might know it, understand it, and then not sit on it, but go and proclaim it. Because that's the stewardship entrusted to us. And so of all the things that God has given to you as a stewardship, whether it be the stewardship over your family, the stewardship over your job and your responsibilities, the stewardship over your home or your financial resources, all of them are undergirded by the responsibility of stewardship, but the stewardship that undergirds them all is the gospel. Because none of those stewardships mean anything apart from the gospel. And so the gospel becomes the very heart of your stewardship that gives meaning to all the other responsibilities that you and I have in your life. And so the natural question becomes, do you see the living out of the gospel, the proclamation of it, as being your highest priority? That's the question that stands before us in this text this morning. We've been given this stewardship and we must use it accordingly. The third reason that Paul gives us here for why we must be people who preach the gospel is because of the clarity of Christ. He's not just worthy. He hasn't just given us a stewardship, but the message of that stewardship is incredibly clear. Look at what he says in verse 26. This word of God that he's talking about in verse 25, he says that it is the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to his saints. You see, when the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, clarity for life is inevitably the result. And again, this is why we open the text and look at the scriptures. Because there is no possible way for us to know how to live apart from the truth of God. We must make the Word of God fully known in order so that we might be able to live fully in the way that He has called us to live. This is what we must do. You see, in Christ, we not only understand the nature of God, but we begin to understand His purposes as well. He, Christ, is the revealer of God's perfect plan. He is the one who makes the mystery of God's plan fully known to us. What he's saying here in verse 26 is very simple. It's that which was once unclear in the gospel of Jesus Christ is now made very clear, and we are able to understand it. And if we can understand it, then should we not also talk about it? That's what he's saying. So what's this mean? Let's dig into this idea of a mystery here a little bit. You know, the word mystery here is referring to something that was once hidden and undiscoverable. And in our world, the word mystery means something just slightly different. You know, the idea of Sherlock Holmes, for instance, or a murder mystery. It captures so many different people. The idea is there is this problem that a very smart detective needs to come and investigate in order to solve. That's what we think of when we think of the word or the idea of mystery. That's not what Paul has in view. You see, because the thing he's talking about is not a mystery in the sense of how we think of a mystery. What he's talking about is something that is secret, something that is undiscoverable, something that you could not possibly solve even if you spent your entire lifetime trying to. He's saying here, look, apart from Christ, You have absolutely no ability to understand how reconciliation with God could be made possible. And yet, in Christ, the mystery has been solved. The secret has been uncovered. It has been revealed and is now understood. And you see, apart from Christ, this is why we must proclaim it. Apart from Christ, the natural man cannot understand the things of God on his own. He needs to know the truth of Christ and the message of reconciliation, or there is no hope for him. The mystery for that individual will never be solved. The only way for there to be any kind of solution to life at all is through the person and word and truth of Christ. And now, in him, we're told here in verse 26, this mystery that has been kept secret for ages and from the generations, this gospel of reconciliation that once was veiled, now it is clear. It is obvious as the nose on your face because the truth in Christ has been uncovered. Let that sink in a little bit, because Paul goes on and he says, to whom has this secret been revealed or made manifest? Look at what he says there in verse 26. He says, that mystery has now been revealed to his saints. Again, the idea here is that it has been entrusted. And there is an obligation. If we are those people who have received this clear message, we have an obligation as his people to do with it what he has called us to do with it. It has been uncovered. It has been made obvious. That's what the word revealed there means. And this is why we must proclaim the gospel. You see, we're the stewards of the greatest treasure the world has ever known. That's what he's saying here. We have the ability to see God clearly. We have the ability to see ourselves correctly as a sinner. We have the ability to see God properly as being holy. We have the ability to see the solution, obviously, in the person of Christ. And so in him, there's radical clarity to a question that men have been asking since the dawn of time. How can I be made right with God? And you know the answer. And now you must share it. You see, this is why we preach the gospel. This is why we share the truth. Because you and I are people who have clarity on the most important question of all time. How hateful would it be for us to know that truth, but not care enough about those who are lost to stop and share that truth? You know, this question of clarity comes with a personal challenge that I've thought about in my own life before. Because so often I think it's easy for us to become so steeped in our church Christianese, right, that we don't even remember anymore how to clearly explain a clear message to someone who doesn't know it or understand it. We have our assumptions about how life should be because we're so thoroughly versed in the text of the Scripture. And the challenge of this verse to us directly is this, that if the gospel was sent from God to be manifestly clear, are you able to articulate it with clarity? You see, every business owner or entrepreneur who ever seeks to do anything at all, they always have their elevator pitch. They've always got the 30-second version of their speech that, hey, what's your business all about? What are you trying to do? Why should I listen to you and buy what you're selling? And that business owner knows that if I can't spit that out clearly and concisely in 30 seconds or less, by the time that guy walks off the elevator, I'm going to have lost him. Here's the question. When it comes to the most important truth of all time, when it comes to the clearest truth of all time, do you have the ability to articulate that truth with the clarity that God intended for it to have? If you were to stop and write down your 30-second pitch seeking to free it from Christian jargon so that someone who knows nothing could actually understand it, I would dare say that would probably be a challenge for most of us. It's been a challenge for me as I stop and seek to say, what's the very clearest way for me to speak the truth of the gospel? It's a question that's worth thinking about ahead of time, because if you haven't thought through it ahead of time, when that opportunity comes barreling down the tracks at you, you're going to be standing there thinking, exactly what am I supposed to say, and where do I actually start? This is something that we should be thinking about, and I think that is a personal challenge that this text throws down in front of us. You see, this mystery, this secret, it's been hidden for ages, and now it's revealed, it's made clear to us. So are we able to understand it so clearly that we can articulate it? Think about it. Think about it ahead of time, because it's a question worth pondering. Okay? We keep going on here through these reasons why we are to preach the truth. And there's a fourth reason why we do this that's given to us in verse 27. And it's very clear. It's because of the glory that is found in Christ. We've seen, we preach, we proclaim because of his worthiness, because of the stewardship, because of the clarity, and now we preach and proclaim because of his glory. What he's talking about here in verse 27 is an expansion on the content of this mystery. What is this mystery exactly? Well, look at verse 27. He says, "It is to them that God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You see, this is a clear statement of what the secret actually is, that God chose to make known to us the riches of the glory of Christ now being in you. That is the gospel. And let's just take a moment and pick this apart together. First, we're told here that God chose to do this. You see, this is an action it's talking about that is in the past and is based on God's own desire. The word for choose here, it means to desire something to happen and to take action in order to make it happen. You see, we all have choices that are before us, and the ones that we make reflect the things that we most desire, don't they? Let me give you an example. I strongly desire to go to lunch today, and so I'm going to make a choice to do just that. And when I get there, there's going to be a menu that are full of options, and I can choose anything I want. There are things that are very bad, but very good for me, and there are things that are very good, but very bad for me. And so I'm going to have to choose based on the thing that I most desire. Do I desire to be healthy or do I desire to be happy? You all understand the choice I'm talking about. And my desire, it drives the choice that I am going to make. If my desire is to have a long-term perspective to be healthy, I'm going to choose something that is going to contribute to that health. My desires drive my choices. And here, what Paul is telling us is that God's desires to see his own name glorified by reconciliation brought through Jesus Christ, that desire drove his choice to make known to us how great the salvation of the Gentiles is. How great the glory of this mystery of Christ is, which is the hope that we can now share in his glory. That's the idea here. You see, if God had chosen to ignore the problem of mankind, it would have been against his nature. And so he chose to make the most consistent choice with his own nature and desires. You see, our God is a God of love. He's a God of grace and mercy. And so all of those things within him drove him to make a choice to reconcile himself to mankind. To make known what? How great among the Gentiles is the mystery that Christ can now live within each and every one of us. You think about that for a minute. The Gentiles, the people who were not a part of the family of God, the people who deserved nothing and to whom God owed nothing, he chose to go out and forge a bond of reconciliation for them. And Paul throws into the text here, really, in verse 27, kind of a random interrogative pronoun that's just simply, how great is this? That's the best way to translate it. He is just amazed by it. It's like he pauses in the middle of his sentence to say, if you would realize that God did this great thing based on his own desire to bring reconciliation so that Christ could live in you, how great is that? What a great truth that is. And you see, it's the glory of comprehending that truth that should then drive us to proclaim that truth. You see, none of us should ever be caught flat-footed as we seek to share the truth, because all of us should be walking through life with a profound sense of gratitude and awe at what our God has done in choosing to make us right with himself. Wow! How great is that? Paul says. What's so great? Well, he goes on in verse 27. He explains it. He says, what's so great? It's the riches of the glory of this very mystery that he's talking about. He says that this is a rich message. And he uses a word here that is talking about a treasure chest or an abundant wealth. It's a treasure that is so abundant that when we stop and look at it, when we stop and look at the glory of the truth of the gospel, it should take our very breath away. It's not as though we found a puny little treasure. It's not as though we found a little pot of gold somewhere out in a field. It's as though we've walked into Aladdin's cave and there's mountains of treasure that are piled up and spilling over everywhere. That is the greatness of this gospel, and that's what Paul's trying to say here. You have stumbled into the middle of something that is beyond your ability to comprehend. It is glorious, it is majestic, and it is great. What is this great, glorious, and rich mystery? He says it right there in verse 27. And I love it because it's just so clear. He says, the glory of this mystery, the richness of it, is Christ in you. Wow. You see, folks, that's what we've been talking about for the past 8 weeks, isn't it? We've been talking about from Colossians 1:2, how that the Colossians were people who were found in Christ. And we've been fleshing out for 8 weeks together what it means for you to be in Christ. Here's what it means for you to be in Christ. Here's how you got into Christ. Here's what God was doing in bringing you into Christ. Here is how God brought you into Christ through Christ. We've talked about and dissected all of those things. What Paul says here is that the richness, the glory of the message that has been entrusted to you that we are now responsible to proclaim is not just that you are in Christ, but it's also, get this, that Christ now is in you, changing you, transforming you. He didn't just transfer you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son and say, wow, I'm glad that work's done. No, he lives and resides within you today, and that is what the gospel does. It makes that reality possible. And that is why this message is so glorious. It's because you have now access to the person of Jesus Christ as his Spirit forms within you his character, preparing you for the day when you will be presented before the Father fully complete and righteous, able to stand before him free of shame. You see, this is what it means for Christ to be in you. This is the gospel. Do you know it? Do you care? And can you explain it? It's been entrusted to us, you see. The glory of the gospel is that we were once sinners. God was perfect and separate from us. And in Christ, through his sacrificial death and powerful resurrection, the gap is now bridged and a relationship with God is possible. And so if you and I would find freedom from sin and if we would find eternal life, we must confess our own inability. And we must believe that the work of Christ is sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. And God has promised that in this message, you can be saved and God will personally transform your life and give you the hope now of glory. It's a glorious message. And so we have to share it without hesitation or reservation. It's another convicting question that all of this poses to us then. Does our passion to share this message say that we understand its glory? Or, conversely, does our lack of interest or willingness betray a reality that our awareness of his glory has been dimmed? And I would dare say that in every single one of our hearts, there is room for growth in our understanding of the glory of the gospel. We can always grow more because the richness is so infinitely abundant. And folks, that's the reason. It's the fourth and final reason why when we come together on a Sunday morning, we open up the Word of God and we seek Christ. Because it's because we must be constantly reminding ourselves of the glorious nature of the truth of what He has done. You see, we come here on Sunday mornings and we do what we do in order to hold the light of the glory of the gospel before our eyes, so that as we gaze upon it, our hearts might burn within us to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings more. You see, there is no message of importance at all besides this message. And this is why we preach what we preach. This is why we preach Christ, which is exactly what Paul says in verse 28, and we'll pick that up in a couple weeks. But look at what he says just as a preview. He says, "So, in light of all of this, Him we proclaim." That's what we must now go and do. Let's close our time in a word of prayer together this morning. Our Father God, even as we, as a church family, walk into a part of the calendar year when there are numerous new interactions with family and neighbors and acquaintances, even as there are powerful opportunities for the spread of the gospel that are presented before us, even as we gather together here on Sundays to worship You and magnify You and learn more about You, Father, may it be with a profound awareness of the glory of what You have done in Christ. And Father, may we remember Your worthiness. May we understand our stewardship. May we see that message with clarity. And may we passionately proclaim it in light of its glory. Father, those are our requests in light of the very personal challenge that is presented to every one of us in this text this morning. So may we be counted those who are worthy to proclaim the truth and to be faithful in its spread. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me as we conclude our time together. A brief benediction from Hebrews chapter 13. "Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of His sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may He equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Have a wonderful week of Thanksgiving.